Please like you to remember Mr. Gilbert in your prayer. I think this morning he lost the daughter-in-law. So you need to remember him and his family in prayers. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and mercy, for your kindness, your patience, your tolerance with us. Thank you that we serve a God who is magnificent in all you do. Thank you that we have a high priest who stands on our behalf. And thank you that we have access to the inner sanctuary of heaven, all because of your Son Jesus Christ. We consider ourselves and we know that we are really blessed by you, for you choosing us to be part of your eternal kingdom. What an honor and a privilege that you have given us. Father, our request is may we actually represent you, reflect this honor that you have bestowed upon us, to be your witnesses to the world that is dying. We recognize that there's no way our human minds can understand anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So we have gathered in obedience to your instruction to do so, to study the Word of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will make your word real to us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to our study, I have an email here that I want to read to you. Now, one of the things that I strive to do is to constantly never withhold anything that the Bible teaches to this congregation. Whether people believe me or not, it's not my business. My business is to be sure that I do. The other thing that I strive to do is to be a pastor as well as a teacher. There's an entirely difference between both of them. And I try as much as I can to be a pastor to as many as I can, put it that way, that I strive to be a pastor. And this email I'm going to read, in my judgment, has to do with that function of being a pastor. In that there are some interactions that are not revealed in this email, but I do believe that it has a whole lot to do with the function of being a pastor that I deal with some of you on a one-to-one basis, not necessarily in person, but through the telephone. So I had this email, which by reading it, I really could have, after finishing, closed and we go. On the other hand, I could have waited until I get to the 12th chapter of Hebrews to read it. But since I got it on February 21st, I decided, no, let me read it now. And you be the judge what you hear. He reads, addressed to me, he says, I had made a commitment to study the word daily through your online lessons, eliminating anything that would stop me from studying. I took immediate action and began eliminating several things I had been doing that were quite time-consuming. I committed to the Lord that I would learn everything I could learn about Him and His Word. It is and has been an overwhelming desire to know more and to obey His Word. I sat down on Wednesday night to study with you live on online. And was about 15 to 20 minutes into the study when my phone rang. It was my son-in-law who is very close to me, but rarely calls me. In fact, I thought it must be important because he and my daughter and their kids are normally at their own prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. I stopped the lesson and answered the phone. The conversation lasted well over an hour and was a conversation we really needed to have. I was grateful he had called me. I went back to my computer and tried to go back to the study, knowing the lessons are available after being taught, but I could not open it. My computer just made a clicking sound each time I would try. I tried all the other lessons and could open all of them, but not that one. So, figuring it might take a few hours for this lesson to post, I pulled up the next lesson in a previously taught series I have been studying and studied it for the night. The next night, when I started to do my Bible study, I again tried to open the lesson from the night before, but still to no avail. So again, I studied the next lesson in the series I've been studying. After a couple of days of this same thing, being able to open all other lessons, now being able to open the one I had stopped on Wednesday night, I got very concerned, yet dealt with it by thinking, maybe you had taught something the devil was trying to make sure I didn't hear. I tried to laugh it off, but yet was becoming more uncomfortable with a somewhat strange situation. I thought, surely, something must be wrong with my computer. Not sure who to call at the church, I decided I will call you about it the next time we had an opportunity to talk. In the meantime, I had started praying, asking God to open the lesson for me. I told him I just didn't understand why I couldn't hear that lesson, why it wouldn't open. He would not open it. I went to work. And since I have access to the internet, I thought I would see if I could open the lesson there. No problem. The lesson opened immediately. Well, relief. Also, I thought, I certainly could not listen to the lesson while at work, but I could go now, or surely listen to it at home. I got home that afternoon and immediately tried to open the lesson. It would not open. Then the Holy Spirit began to open my spiritual eyes and my heart, and he allowed me to understand that it was not the devil who was keeping me from that study. It was God who was withholding it from me. He gave me the understanding that I had put something, a phone call, someone else, my son-in-law, before him. I was truly devastated and immediately began to pray that God will forgive me. I didn't think at that time that I was doing anything wrong, but now I have been shown how serious my actions were. I prayed several times each day during the day, following that God will not only forgive me, but will also allow me the privilege of hearing that lesson. I told him that I knew I needed to hear the message I had missed, and I would do everything humanly possible to keep him before and above anything or anyone else on this earth from now on. I had learned the lesson he intended for me to learn. The next night, I began listening to the Life Wednesday night study. About 15 minutes into the study, one of my children called. I let the phone ring. About 30 minutes into the study, another one of my children called. I let the phone ring. I did not answer either of their calls. I was studying. On Thursday morning, I again petitioned the Lord to open the lesson, justifying my petition with the severe need in my soul to know the lesson that was taught. I asked him to turn away his anger from me. I knew I deserved the punishment, but I asked him to remove his punishment and to bless me with the privilege of hearing his word, the lesson I had missed. On Thursday afternoon, when I got home from work, I sat in front of my computer and prayed that this will be the day that God will allow me to hear the lesson, and I thank him for his blessing. I turned my computer on, went to the website, clicked on the lesson, and it opened. I was almost in tears as I listened to a lesson on how God deals with his children. I believe the third point was meant for me. He deals with us in his anger. Ezekiel 8:18. He isn't angry with me anymore. End of the letter. I don't want to say anymore. You heard that. Let's move on now to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, where we're starting. Again, he reads, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He reads, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, as much as I told you I wasn't going to say much about that for you to go home and figure it out. One of the things that should be clearer to you, and I'm sure it is to a lot of people in this group, is this: we are not here playing. Now, I might irritate you, and I don't apologize for that, because I know what's at stake, and I hope some of you do. We're not here playing. Now, if you want to, and I know I like us to have a lot of people filled here, but if you want to play, there are a lot of places they do that. We are now, at least they're singing for the next 30, 40, 1 hour. Nothing is said about the word. But here we're very serious. And so we try as much as we can to make each and every one of us aware. And I know I realize that some of us, you're still dabbling. You want to read this, listen to this person, listen to that person, instead of getting down to the words I teach you here and go home and spend time in them. Because there are people outside who are dying to get what we get here. But with some of us, we're still looking for this or that. I'm not sure what you're looking for. But if you bend down and study some of these things, you begin to see what the Lord is doing in this group is phenomenal. I guess sometimes we are, as human beings, we take things for granted. Don't take it for granted. You don't know how long that will last. Let me begin, though, our study today by refreshing your mind of the central message of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 that we have started to examine. It is this: you should hold firm to your faith because you have a unique high priest. You have no excuse not to do so because of his character, and because you have the privilege of approaching God in time of need. In considering this message, of course, we stated that there are three reasons you should not waver from your faith or what you profess as a Christian. And we have so far considered two of these. The first is because you have a unique high priest. The second is you have a high priest who is able and has a purpose of sympathizing with your weaknesses. However, though, we indicated that weaknesses concerns the physical, moral, and spiritual, but not sin. Now, to prove this point, we were to consider the last verbal phrase of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, yet was without sin. Or more literally, it's really simply, without sin. Now, that's where we ended last week. So we resume with it. Now, the literal phrase, without sin, has caused many kinds of problems with many scholars in connection with the person of Jesus Christ. It was on the basis of this passage that Edward Ivin, a man who lived between 1792 and 1834, he was a Presbyterian pastor. Based on this passage, he taught to his congregation that Jesus, in the incarnation, received a human nature that is similar to ours, implying that he was capable of sin, but that he was kept from sinning by the Holy Spirit. That's what he taught. Now, it was this teaching then that caused him to be expelled from the Presbyterian communion, and consequently he founded what's called the Catholic Apostolic Church. Now, in recent times, others such as Ronald Wilson have maintained, on the basis of this phrase, that Jesus was not perpetually sinless, but that he struggled and in the end overcame sin. Now, some have even gone to the extent to suggest that Jesus sacrificed first for his sins on the cross before sacrificing for ours, following the pattern of the Old Testament priests who, by their sacrifice, first atoned for their sins and afterwards atoned for the sins of the people. Now, this assertion of Jesus first dying for his sin before ours, is really a direct contradiction of the declaration of the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews in chapter 7, verses 26 through 27. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 27. He reads, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Now, here he says he is set apart from sinners. So he didn't offer himself, for his own sin, as they say, before he did offer for us. No, he offered a pure sacrifice. In addition, though, the author of Hebrews states that Jesus offered himself pure and untarnished. Look at chapter 9. Still in Hebrews. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He reads, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." So, to state then that Jesus offered for his sins first before ours is what I consider a fanciful statement that is not based on the scripture, but probably based on some kind of preconceived notion, whatever that happened to be. It's not based on the scripture. Now, be that then as it may, though, the problem of those who, on the basis of the literal phrase, "without sin," assert that Jesus was not sinless, seems to be that of faulty assumptions. I believe they're operating on two assumptions, both of which I consider faulty. A false assumption is a temptation that comes to a person cannot be considered real if the person who faces the temptation is not in danger of succumbing to it, or if there is no possibility of sinning. That is to say, well, what they are assuming is, if I can never sin and temptation comes, then it's with no temptation. I mean, that's really what they are arguing. Now, Satan, see, the problem with this assumption, of course, lies on what it implies. It implies that Satan is omniscient. See, that's what will apply with Christ. That Satan is omniscient. Say, how? Well, see, Satan did not know the outcome of his temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden, but was hopeful that she would succumb and so sin. In the same fashion, he hoped that Jesus would succumb to his temptations and sin. That's what he was hoping. But even as he did not possess the knowledge that Jesus could not possibly sin because of his nature, but was so hopeful that he would get Jesus to sin. Furthermore, by this reasoning, it implies that when Satan tempts us and we do not sin, then that the temptation was not real because the outcome was not sin. See, that's what I see as a fallacy of those who put this position. I think that's what they're thinking. A second faulty assumption, in my opinion, is that being human implies having sin nature or committing sin. I think that's your second assumption. That to be human means you have to have a sinful nature, or that you must be able to commit sin. Now, this assumption is intended, though, in their mind, to satisfy the expression "just as we are." That expression, "just as we are," in verse 15 of Hebrews 4 that we're studying. But really, the second clause of that of verse 15 of Hebrews 4, when it says, "But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are." See, that's what they are concerned, just as we are. "Yet was without sin." That contained, of course, this expression in question is one that we stated previously, or expresses similarity between us and our high priest, and at the same time asserts a strong distinction between us and him. Now, it is argued that unless Jesus also participated in sin, that he could not be considered as having shared in our humanity. However, the similarity between us and Jesus does not mean that he should sin in order to redeem us. In fact, the truth is that for him to be the sacrifice for our sins demands that he should be without sin, so that his offering of himself could be considered pure before God. Now the high priest of Israel offered an animal that is without defect of any kind in the cause of atoning for sin. Thus, it is necessary for Jesus not to have experienced sin to be similar to us as they're arguing. Now, by the way, though, the argument that Jesus had to experience sin to be like us implies then that Adam and Eve were not human until they sinned. See, that's the implication. That they weren't humans until they sinned. But the scripture is clear that God created both Adam and Eve as human, as implied in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis 1:27. He reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." See, if Adam and Eve were created man by God, then to be human does not mean to be sinful. In other words, what my position, which I've explained to you in the past, is if you narrow it down, we're not really the true human beings. The true human beings existed for some period of time, we don't know how long, before they sinned. Those were the two true human beings created by God. We are fallen human beings. Although, if you're a believer, you are now a redeemed one. Hence, though, the assumption that Jesus had to sin to be human is not rooted in reality or even in the scripture. So, in any event, the expression "just as we are" in the context of the second clause may be understood to mean either "in the same way as we are tempted," in the same way as we're tempted, or it can mean "because of his likeness to us." That could be another way to translate to remove the difficulty they're having. Now, it is even possible that both meanings are really intended in our passage. Well, we have disposed now of what we considered wrong interpretations of the verbal phrase "yet was without sin," or more literally, "without sin." So we now proceed to consider the problem associated with it and the true implication of the phrase. The problem, though, is how to understand the phrase. Now, this problem is really related to how we should understand the word "without." Without. Now, it is translated from a Greek word that serves as an adverb or a preposition and pertains to the absence or lack of something. Hence, the Greek adverb used can mean without, apart from, independent, separately, by itself. Now, the word is used with several nuances in the New Testament. The word is used in the sense of "by itself" in describing the burial cloth of Jesus after his resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 27. John chapter 20, verse 7. We see the same Hebrew adverb translates something different. Actually, by itself now. So that if it reads, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, the cloth was folded up by itself. The same, that's our Hebrew adverb. I mean, the Greek adverb in that's used in a Hebrew passage. It says separate from the linen. So here the word is translated by itself. Now the word also has the sense of apart from. It is in that way that is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Second Corinthians 11:28. He reads, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now you see, I don't see why is that what you well, you see the phrase besides everything else. Of the NIV may be alternatively rendered this way, apart from other things. And that's the way we find it translated in the English Standard Version and the New English Translation. They are translated apart from all other things. Now the Greek word is used in the sense of without relation to or connection with something. Independently of something, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. He reads, so, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, again, you probably say, I don't see that anything that from the meanings you gave. Well, you're right. Here's the problem. See, the verbal phrase, not to bear sin, is more literally from the Greek, without any relation to sin. Or we can translate it, apart from sin. Now, the Greek word is also used in the sense of without expressing or practicing something. So it is used in James chapter 2, verse 20. James chapter 2, verse 20. James 2:20 reads, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? See the phrase, faith without deeds may be rendered this way. Faith that does not express itself in deeds. So if in that way you see, without expressing. So if I, instead of saying faith without deeds, it can be translated, faith that does not express itself in deeds. So really, so the various nuances of the Greek word that we have considered means that the Greek phrase that is our concern could be rendered in several ways. Consequently, some of the rendering of the phrase are something like, apart from sin. Or we can say, free from sin. Or we can also say, except for sin. These are possible ways to translate that without sin. The literal phrase. We can render it, apart from sin, free from sin, except for sin. So be that then as it may, the real problem is how to interpret the phrase in the context of the second clause of Hebrews 4, verse 15 that we're studying, where it says, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, three interpretations have been offered for the literal phrase without sin. A false interpretation is that it means without committing any sin. That's the most natural understanding, referring especially to temptations to disobey God or to apostasy. Now, a second interpretation is that it means that Jesus was tempted in all respects except for the temptations that result from having sinned. A third interpretation is that it means that Jesus' participation in human sufferings was without any hint of sinful emotion. That Jesus' participation in human sufferings was without any hint of sinful emotion. There was no sin in his life with which temptations could make contact. In other words, there's nothing in him. He doesn't have sin nature, so that it makes it difficult for temptation to have a place to latch on to. That's what that third interpretation really comes down to. Well, because of that, his temptations then were therefore more severe than ours, because he resisted temptation to the extreme instead of yielding as human nature often does. Now, it seems to me though that all of these interpretations are correct. They are coming up with the same thing. However, the literal phrase, really, without sin, was given to us by the Holy Spirit through the author so that we can make several deductions from it. Not just simply to say, he didn't sin, Christ didn't sin. But there are other things that I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to see. Certainly, though, an implication is that the phrase refers to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. That's for sure. That's the implication in one sense, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Now, we say this because it is this teaching of the scripture, the sinlessness of Christ. The author of Hebrews is then not alone in the declaration that Jesus was without sin. Jesus himself challenged the Jews to prove him guilty of sin in John chapter 8, verse 46. John, the Gospel, John chapter 8, verse 46. Now, yes, this is what our Lord said. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And you know, none of us will ask that kind of question. I know some people say, well, yeah, I can ask it. Yeah, well, we'll ask those who know you. That's the best way to know. But the truth of the matter is, we can't say that. But here our Lord said, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? He couldn't say that if he knew there was something. But he knew that nothing. He's perfect God-man. If I'm telling the truth, Why don't you believe me? So here Jesus himself clearly says he's sinless. Now the Apostle Paul asserted Jesus' sinlessness in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. It reads this way. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, here again he says, he had no sin. So the fact that he died on that cross for you and I is unimaginable for any of us. If you really think about it, you can't even begin to imagine what it is that someone that has no sin was judged for sin. We really can't imagine it. Now you know how you feel when people tell something that, you know, they come up and say, she said that or he did this, and you know you didn't do it. You know how you feel? You boy. Rightly so. Now can you imagine one who is perfect being on that cross and they're taking my sins and you are saying, judge on him. It must have been, my mind can't wrap around it. It's unimaginable. So, that's why the apostle said, he's without sin. And he was made sin. Not sinner, sin. So he can bear the judgment. Apostle Peter also stated that Jesus committed no sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Now, these things are, you know, usually good so as to whelm you with the same concept in different places so you know. If you forget one, you probably remember the other. But the truth of the matter is we look at these things so that, as the scripture says, your faith will not be based on man's opinion, but on the unfailing word of God. Here again it says, he, that's Christ, committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. See, this were, except for the Apostle Paul, Peter was one of the intimate apostles with him. Now you know, as I said before, if you claim that you're not sinning, and all I'm saying is we ask who knows you best. In other words, if you're married, we ask your spouse. You can claim all you want, but your spouse will give us a true picture. Now here is the thing. This three apostles, in particularly Peter, James, and John, they were very close to him. Two of them testify he's without sin. So, here the apostle who read from Peter, let's go to Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. First John chapter 3 verse 5. It reads, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Notice the next clause. And in him is no sin. Now, just as talking with somebody and spending some time in some of these things, and I said, well, you know, tell me, if Jesus had sinned, or if Jesus in any way or shape is not God. Why will his death mean anything? Why will his death be different from the all other millions and billions of people who have died on this planet? Why? It's because of this issue. He's God. He's without sin. That's why his death means anything. Now it is true that many writers of the New Testament asserted that Jesus did not sin. But in the passage of Hebrews that we are considering, his assertion is one more way that the author speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ, which of course is another implication of the phrase. You know what I'm saying? With that phrase, without sin, it's intended to say, he's God. Now you can read all you may say, I don't get that. Yeah, I know. But that's the implication. Since the author of Hebrew had already described him with the phrase, the Son of God. And you remember a week ago or so, or 2 weeks ago, I tried to explain to you the significance of that phrase, Son of God. So if he now says he is without sin, he is trying to say he's God. Now if anyone doubts that Jesus is God, the verbal phrase of Hebrews 4:15 when it said was without sin should erase that doubt. That's what it's intended. That's one of the implications. Now this is because there is no human being without sin, as clearly stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20. It reads, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Of course, you know, if you hear people tell you they don't sin, it just means that, first of all, by saying that they are sinning anyway, but it just shows how ignorant they are of what sin means. Because this is something that we keep on being bombarded with. Our struggle, if you're actually advancing in spiritual life, it's not that you're not going to sin. It is that you resist more than you actually fell into. The more you advance spiritually, the less and less those you fall into sin. And of course, definitely, the sooner you sin, the sooner you know it. That's part of that spiritual growth. As soon as you sin, you know you've sinned. You don't need that in a minute or 2 minutes to remind you. You know. That's part of being a person who is growing spiritually. In that way, you deal with it quickly by admitting it before God and being cleansed from it and being in fellowship with him. In any case, we know there's no one who is righteous, never sins. Now see, by Jesus' statement though, that he made to the Jews, when he told them that only God is good, then, since he did not sin while on this earth, he is to be considered then good. Not in the sense that, you know, most of us would say, he's a good man or a good woman. We're using those things really in relative terms, cannot be good in absolute sense. But when he said no man is good but God, that's in an absolute sense. That nothing sinful is associated with God. So, when he said that, then the fact that he had no sin, both from his own testimony and from what others testify about him, the implication then is that Jesus is God, that he is God. Because if there's only one who is good, and that is God, and Jesus is without sin, what is it that to conclude? Then he is God. So Jesus, the God-man, knows by experience what we are faced with on daily basis. On daily basis. I keep reminding us, our experience is important in everything we do. Now, if you've never experienced certain things, you don't know how to be compassionate towards those who experience them. And if you never experienced certain things, you don't even know how to lead people, because you don't have experience to temper down the power that you have. So here we're saying, as God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ knows by experience what we face on a daily basis. It was not easy for him while he was on this planet, as he remained, or he had to remain faithful to his mission and to the Father who sent him, so that he continued to resist temptation, demonstrating that he was sinless. Now, I don't know about you, but I think some of you may have experiences. The more you start growing spiritually, the more difficulty you have hanging around certain people. And if you're not experiencing that, you're not growing as you should. Now, think about it. If you can understand that, and as I said some time back, the reason we tolerate each other is because we know we have the same frailty. If you were perfect, you wouldn't put up with any of us. You would not. Maybe because, you know, we give each other what we call the slack. Now, so, can you imagine what Christ had to put up with? Perfect God-man sitting between sinners like us. That must be very, very painful for him, no doubt. So, he knew by experience. If you are in that spot in your life where, because of your spiritual growth, you are around certain people, and you feel so uncomfortable because of what they say, what they do, you feel so uncomfortable. Just know that Jesus knows exactly what you're experiencing. He knows that. He has been there. So that's what we're looking at. Still though, another implication of the phrase without sin is that because of Jesus' experience then, while on earth, he is determined to help us. It's not a theoretical thing. He has what we call a vested interest in each and every believer. He wants to help you in those times when you are tested. He doesn't want to leave you alone. He knew what it is by experience. So in any event then, a second reason you should hold firm to your faith is that you have no excuse not to do so, since you have a high priest who, as a God-man, is able and has the purpose of sympathizing with your weaknesses. He sympathizes. He knows where you are. He knows your experience. You can't even come close to what he has experienced on this planet. So he knows what you and I are experiencing. He knows when you think you are dejected. You think you are alone. No one cares about you. What is that? So you feel pity for yourself. The Son of Man knew it to the highest degree. He knew it. So he knows what you're facing. So what that means, you and I have no excuse. This is not in my note. Spent about 2 hours and 29 minutes and 52 seconds with somebody on the phone yesterday on something about the Bible. Of course, you know how it wouldn't be any other thing. And as we continued, I tried to make the young man say a lot of things, and he finally said, I didn't realize things are not that easy in interpreting the Bible. Because we're looking at the world belief for several reasons. And everywhere he went, and I said, yes, but there are ways that it can be used in the Greek that has several implications. Whether it is a present or past or perfect or aorist. All of those have different shades of meaning. But, you know, you read the English, probably you won't pick it. So, here is the issue. That Jesus has been there. He knows the difficulty. So if he knows the difficulty, who better will explain or come to your aid than the one who has been there? See, one of the reasons when we find ourselves on this planet very heartless people is because we haven't experienced what the other person is experiencing. Because once you experience it, you temper, whether it's a criticism or whatever it is, you temper it down. Because you don't know what the person is actually experiencing. But we can't say this about ourselves. He knows what you and I experience and much more than there. So, what excuse do we have? And all we can do, like I was telling the young man, is this. My concern is not me or any person. It is the Word of God. So that what I was really leading to him when I was saying to him is how the church has walked away from holiness. And I asked him, I said, this is from out of state. He goes to a church that's, they're well taught. And then I asked him, I said, how many churches now do you know talk about adultery and fornication? And how many people you know now frown at teen pregnancy? I said, what is going on? I'm not talking about the unbelievers. I'm talking about the churches. Those who call themselves Christians. See how they're living. And so I'm not talking about, you know, something that is get at one person. It's the truth of God's word. Whether it is me who is at fault or you, or it is God's word. And so the best we can do is stand by it. And we can do like David and some other early believers say, yeah, Lord, your word is true. I'm just fill in the blank. No good. And that God accepts that. That means you and I understand who we are. And I'm sure as we're going to see in the next half, he is more than glad to deal with you in that state. But for one thing, if nothing else you hear this morning, hear this. That he knows what you're going through. He knows what your situation is. And not only does he know, he is already sympathizing with you. And because he sympathizes with you, he's going to come to your help. And so, we have no excuse. That's really my point. You and I have no excuse. I don't have any excuse. You don't have any excuse for failing. I don't have any excuse to feel sorry for myself or to feel dejected or to feel that I'm alone on this planet. I have no excuse for that because my high priest knows that. My high priest feels that. My high priest has been there. Because of this, we do not have any excuse whatsoever. So that is a thing that I want all of us to think about. And stop, we should all, in other words, stop giving out these excuses that we give. I'm just a human. Now to me, that's not an excuse. God knows we're human. But as I say, but you are a human being with a difference. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I say? You take a flexible thing, whatever it is. Flexible tube, put a rod inside it. Pull it. It's not steady, strong, no more flexible. That's what you and I are. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And what that means is that you are not like every other human being. You have the Spirit. And so, that's part of what our high priest has done to ensure we cope with our difficulties, to ensure that we become victorious over sin when it rears its ugly head towards us. So then, the third reason, a second reason you should hold firm them to your faith is that you have no excuse not to do so, since you have a high priest who, as a God-man, is able and has the purpose of sympathizing with your weaknesses. A third reason, and looking at the time here, I think it's best to take a break here. We'll come back, we'll look at the third reason.